what a variety of need, O God. And we pray thee thy special help this morning. A word in season. A word in the Holy Ghost. A word that will be uplifting, encouraging and instructive. A word that will abide with us during the days that lie ahead. We thank thee for this goodly company. We thank thee for so many with an interest in thy word. We pray thee very specially for the young men and the young women here. There's life ahead of them. Oh God, we pray thee, they may invest it in the reading and the study of thy word and in the ministry of it to others. So we commit ourselves to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I will not read the whole of the letter to the church at Ephesus, but I only want to draw attention to one special characteristic of this and all the other letters. Verse 1, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things hath he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lamps. Verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit hath to the churches. Now what I want to emphasize is that the letter is addressed, first of all, to the angel that comes from the head. These things hath he. The word from the Lord Jesus Christ himself to the angel. Then in verse 7, these letters are said to be by the Spirit to the churches. But the Spirit said to the churches. It comes to the churches from the head through the Spirit. That is always the way all God-given ministry comes. It comes from the risen and the glorified head. And it comes in the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. But it reaches the churches of the assemblies through those addressed here as the angel of the church at Ephesus and the angel of the other churches. Now it is reckoned that there must have been well over 300 companies of Christians in the Middle East by the time these letters were written. And yet we only have 7 referred to, and only one of them commenced by apostolic ministry. These letters begin where the book of the Acts ends. The last assembly we read of in the book of the Acts is the church at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20 and Revelation chapter 2 verse 1 should be read consecutively, if you like. When you've read Acts chapter 20, you may turn on to Revelation 2 and see something of the continuation of the ministry of the Lord. In between, of course, we have the letter to the church at Ephesus, and we have the letter to Timothy, to which I shall be referring presently. I want to refer this morning to the importance of ministry. The important part ministry plays in the spiritual experience and conduct and testimony of the church. Yesterday evening, I was speaking on the importance of prayer and of the basis of our approach to God in prayer, and mentioned in passing, in connection with the prayer of Luke 18, of the adversary, suggested that the word Satan is found 7 times or 8 times as it's in the book of the Revelation. This morning a brother was asking me about that. Surely there are more references to Satan than 8 in the book of the Revelation. Now the kindliest thing you can do to any preacher is to question him as to what he has said. Never be afraid to ask any preacher on the grounds of what he has said, for if he has made a mistake, he can correct it, and if he hasn't, he can establish. The word Satan appears, I believe, 8 times. There are more references to Satan by other names, of course, in the book of the Revelation. But what I was seeking to emphasize was that in Revelation 2 and 3, there are 5 references where the word Satan is used. There's one where the word devil is used. And there is one where we may clearly introduce the word Satan. In the letter to the church of Ephesus, we read of these false apostles, those who said they were apostles, but were not, were liars. And they are undoubtedly the ministers of Satan, mentioned by the apostle Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, the second epistle. So that we may say that 7 times, Satan, in one way or another, is referred to in these letters, showing that the assemblies are the target of the enemy's attack, because they are the witness to the truth of God and to the person of Christ. They are the lampstand. They are here to bear witness, each to be a base and a pillar upon which the truth is held aloft and upon which the light of God's word is to be focused. Little wonder then that Satan makes his great attack upon that which is here on earth. The most precious thing on earth today, as far as heaven is concerned, are the golden lamps. There is no metal so precious as gold, and there is nothing so precious in heaven's estimation today as companies of Christians that bear witness to a crucified and a risen and a glorified Christ. That is what occupies the heart and the mind of heaven today. And that is what Satan aims his attacks at. I want you to think back with me now to the epistles of Paul. And we'll briefly look at them without turning to them. Although I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the first verse or 2. Verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. In writing the epistle to the Romans, Paul addresses it to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Just why he didn't address it to the churches of God in Rome, we may not be clear. Some suggest that because he had not been there, the churches were not properly established. And so he writes to them as beloved of God called saints. But in the epistle he is dealing not with the assembly as such. He is dealing with individuals. Justification is truth for the individual believer. Sanctification is truth for the individual believer. We are not justified collectively. We are not sanctified collectively. We are not to be glorified collectively as such, but each individual will be glorified. But when he comes to Corinth, he writes, and I should have said there was undoubtedly 3 companies in Rome, according to chapter 16. But when he comes to the Corinthian epistle, he says, to all that be in Rome, to the church of God which is be at Corinth, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Here is apostolic Christianity. Here is that which corresponds to what we have in Revelation 1. He walks amidst the lampstands. The Lordship of Christ was a reality. The stars were in his hands. When he said to Philip, told him to go down from Samaria, he went. When he ordered Ananias to go, he went. When he told Peter to go to Cornelius, he went. And Paul, when he told Paul to go, he went. There was no necessity for any of these men to consult any authority. They were not under the direction of any board. They were the servants of the law, in under the direct guidance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's Christianity in its original. That's true theocracy. The Lord in complete control of his servants. They're not controlled by any committee. Certainly not through any funds. Not through any center where there is money. Nothing of that in the New Testament. He is the Lord over the churches. And each church stands on its own base, responsible to the Lord alone, but recognizing a bond of spiritual fellowship with all that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord in every place, both theirs and ours. There are no circles of fellowship within this great circle of fellowship. Oh, would that we all understood that, and would that all believers enter into the reality of that very simple statement. There are no circles of fellowship within this great circle of fellowship. The church of God which is at Corinth, with all that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord in every place, both theirs and ours. Paul addresses the assembly as such. And so when we come into the churches of Galatia, he writes to the churches. The epistle to the Ephesians is written to the church. Probably to Ephesus as one at least. To the Philippian company, writes to the saints which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons and ministers. To the church which is at Colossae. To the church of the Thessalonians. There's a direct communication to the assembly as such. But later when we turn to what are known as the pastoral epistles, Paul writes to Titus. I mentioned him first for a special reason. He writes to Titus to set in order things that were lacking in connection with the witness in the island of Crete, where the apostle evidently labored after he was released from his first imprisonment, serving the Lord in that island and seeing companies of believers saved and delivered from the power of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son of God. But he writes to Titus. He doesn't write to the assembly. You can understand that with regard to Titus. Because the assemblies as such have not been established in Crete. And Titus is given instructions with regard to things that have to be set in order. But then he writes to Timothy. While Timothy was still at Ephesus, he says, I left you at Ephesus in order to see to it that nobody taught any other doctrine. Why doesn't he write to the assembly? He had been there for 3 years. He had gathered the elders together. He had given them instruction. And he had committed them to God and to the word of his grace. And now, not very many years later, when he wants to communicate with that assembly, he doesn't communicate with the assembly directly. He communicates with the assembly through Timothy himself. It wasn't a private letter to Timothy. It wasn't some memento for Timothy to keep as a keepsake. A letter from the great apostle. It was a letter to Timothy, and through Timothy, to the assembly at Ephesus. Why? Why did he not address the assembly directly? I think Darby's suggestion is the answer to it. That already there was a certain departure. A certain departure had crept among the assemblies of God's people. A distance had come in, and to some extent, theocracy was beginning to give way to something else. And now Timothy is the one to whom and through to whom he writes and through whom he ministers to the assembly. When he comes to write to Timothy his second epistle, by now a prisoner in Rome for the second and the last time, and soon to be offered up as a drink offering, he tells us very clearly that departure had set in, the ruin had commenced, the dry rot had set in a very bad way. Hymogenes and Phygellus were among those who had turned away from Paul. But he only mentions those two. And he says, all they which are of Asia, which included Ephesus, included all the churches there, all the churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, all they which be of Asia, they've turned away from me. They're turned away from Paul and his teaching. When you come into chapter 2, he talks about two other men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth had erred, teaching that the resurrection was past already. Departure from Paul was followed immediately by the introduction of false teaching, a denial of fundamentally important truth. When you come into chapter 3, you have two other men mentioned whose names are not recorded for us in the Old Testament. Jannes and Jambres, who withstood Moses. They withstood Moses by imitating what Moses did. Here is the third stage in the departure from the truth of God. Turning away from Paul. Not listening to Paul's teaching. Not abiding by the Pauline teaching found in Paul's letters to the churches. That leads to departure from fundamental truth and the introduction of fundamental error. And that leads to an imitation of the truth. Not where we are today. We are living in a day when Satan is opposing the truth but imitating it. On every hand we have imitations. Imitations of great healing meetings. A letter this week from India tells of a tremendous gathering they had in Cochin. And men were supposed to be healed and they had photographs of crutches thrown away. But the crutches taken to the next place where they were going to have the meetings. Such is the satanic method of imitation today. Imitating the reality. Tongues, I believe today, pseudo-tongues of today, is, I have no doubt, an imitation of the reality. An imitation of the work of the Spirit of God. Paul saw this coming. It must have been coming when he wrote the first letter to Timothy. And so he writes to Timothy, rather than to the assembly itself. He tells about elders should be chosen, how they should be elected, or rather, what type of men they should be, and what should be their qualifications. There were already elders in Ephesus. He had called them together. But evidently some of them had died. Something had happened, and new elders had to be brought in, and Paul gives instructions with regard to their qualifications. So Timothy then has a special place of ministry. He was not there permanently. Paul tells him, do thy diligence to come to me before winter. And Titus was not to be at Crete permanently. He said, you come to me, I want to winter at Nicopolis. They were not there permanently to be there as permanent bishops. There's nothing in the epistle to Timothy to suggest that. But it does suggest that Timothy had a place of ministry and a sphere of ministry which we don't find when we come to read the earlier epistles of Paul. And the importance then of ministry is something we cannot neglect today. Satan's attack has always been upon the ministry of the church. He can afford to forget the pew. he can afford to forget the seat, if he can capture the pulpit, if he can capture the seminary, if he can capture the source from which the ministry is given, from which men are sent out to occupy the pulpit. That is why his attack is upon places like the Fuller Seminary, and like Yale and Princeton years ago. If he can attack these centers where men are trained for the ministry of the churches, if he can corrupt the stream at its source, then he's very satisfied. Therefore, there's a tremendous importance upon ministry. Bengel, in his commentary on these, says, he knows nothing so sobering, so searching, so heart-searching to any servant of God as the letters from the risen head to the angels of these churches. Tremendously important messages to the angels. They're not postmen delivering a letter in a box with no thought as to what the contents of that letter is. Whether it be bad news or good news, whether it be a bill of some great amount, or whether it be a will of some great amount, it's of no different, no account to the postman. But not so these letters. These letters were to be digested by the angel. They were first and foremost letters to them. And only when they had digested them, made them their own, it's only then that they were able to pass them on in the power of the Spirit of God to others. In the prophecy of Malachi as well as in Haggai we are told that the prophet is the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. He is the angel of the law, and the priests were the angel of the law. They were the messengers of the Lord of hosts. And John the Baptist prophetically spoken of as the messenger in Malachi chapter 3. These are the spiritual leaders in Israel, prophets and priests. So the angel here stands, I take it, for the spiritual leaders, those who take the place of spiritual leadership. They may not always be spiritual leaders. They may not always be saved men. Of one we read, yet a name to live, but is dead. He can't be a Christian at all. And one is linked up with Jezebel. Darby suggests that Jezebel is his wife, and links the angel with Ahab in the Old Testament. They take the place of leadership, and the responsibility of leadership today. And when you think of men like the Archbishop of Canterbury, hobnobbing with the Pope in Rome, a man who confesses to be a believer in the Lord Jesus. Here is the terrible disaster that lies ahead. The great danger of ecumenicalism. Failure to recognize the separate condition and position the assembly bears. And Christians bear today to the truth of God. But this is the drift. And I want to just take an illustration from the Old Testament, keeping my eye on the clock. The book of Joshua gives us the history of Israel during the first 25 or 30 years of its history. The marvelous history of conquest, of acquisition. Victory after victory, with defeats in between. But Joshua conquers and acquires the land. And he leads them into a measure of rest, into possession of their God-given inheritance. And it corresponds to what we have in the book of the Acts. The first 25 or 30 years of the establishing of the kingdom of God through apostolic ministry. A tremendous conquest these were. To think that within 30 or 40 years of the day of Pentecost, there were in the Middle East alone well over 300 companies of believers who honored the man that was nailed to the center tree at Golgotha. And the name of Jesus Christ was held in reverence and worship throughout that country and farther afield. Showed out what a tremendous ministry the apostles and others with them accomplished in those early days. It was a day when the river flowed in tremendous strength and power, and everything lived Whithersoever that river flowed, it brought life and blessing with it. Whether into Asia or into Philippi and Corinth, into Europe, wherever it went, it brought life and healing and blessing. When Moses died, he had a successor to follow him. Joshua was there. But when Joshua died, he had no successor. He commended them to God. There was no appointed successor for Joshua. When the Lord Jesus ascended to glory, there were those who were his appointed successors, if you like. Those who were to carry on the ministry, the message that he had been giving, and the apostles carried it on. When Moses died, he had a successor to follow him. Joshua was there. But when Joshua died, he had no successor. He commended them to God. There was no appointed successor for Joshua. When the Lord Jesus ascended to glory, there were those who were his appointed successors, if you like. Those who were to carry on the ministry, the message that he had been giving, and the apostles carried it on. But when Paul is dying, or when Paul is leaving Ephesus, he doesn't commend them to any successor. There's no apostolic succession in the way that Rome speaks of it today. There is an apostolic succession. After me shall come wolves, grievous wolves, who will spare not the flock. But when Paul says goodbye to the elders, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. No apostolic succession. So the Joshua, book of Joshua and the book of the Acts, they're very similar. And when we come to Judges and Ruth, we have that which is a picture of what we have got in these letters. A marvelous picture. Yesterday evening, I suggested with regard to the prayer of the friend that he had to be importune in asking for 3 loaves. And I want to emphasize that again this morning. That the study of the Word of God and time over the reading of the Word of God is something that must be done if we are going to get anything from God's Word to give to His people. God doesn't give us His truth easily. That man had to sacrifice his rest. At midnight he got up. And my brother, if you are going to give God's Word to God's people, you need to sacrifice many of your social enjoyments. And you'll have to sacrifice much of your rest and give your time to hours of reading of the Word of God. You can never get the Word of God to minister it to others apart from a great deal of time given to His reading. Then you can come and say, Lord, lend me 3 loaves. And be importunate. Read them over and over and over and over again. Read the same portion of Scripture. And I suggested to young men who are studying the Scriptures, there is no better way of getting to know any portion of the Word of God than to read it over and over and over and over and over again. It's God's appointed way of getting that Word into your heart and mind. Then when you're walking along the road or traveling maybe in your car, that Word will carry on a conversation with you. And the Spirit of God will open up His Word to your heart and mind. Let your mind be stored up with the Word of God by constant reading and meditating in it. When you come to Judges, that which foreshadows what we've got in Revelation 2 and 3, we have the third generation. Joshua, the servant of the Lord, died. And all that generation died. There arose another generation, concerning which 4 things are said. They knew not the law. They didn't know the works that he had done for Israel. Very remarkable statement. However could they have not known the works that God had done for Israel? How could they have been ignorant of that? There's only one answer. The second generation failed to teach them. The second generation failed to teach the third generation all that God had done for them in the wilderness and in the early days of Joshua. They knew not the law, nor yet the works which God had done for Israel.
appalling ignorance due entirely to the failure of the second generation. I sat with my family when they were still in their teens one day around the table. And I said to myself, these will never know anything unless I teach them. They've come into the world totally ignorant. Born with no knowledge of anything. And as a father, I felt, well, if they're going to learn anything, first of all, it's my responsibility as a father to instruct them in the great foundation truths of the Word of God. My brethren, you that are fathers, here today, make sure that you instruct your boys, your sons, and your daughters in the truth of God. God has given you a family. God will hold you responsible for that stewardship, for what you teach that family, those children that God has given you. If they are sitting around your table, they are dependent on what you teach them of the Word of God. They knew not the Lord, nor yet the works that God had done for Israel. In chapter 3, they go further and says, they didn't obey the word of the law. And then in chapter 4, it goes further still. They have never learned the wars of Canaan. They never knew what it was to fight a battle. They never knew what it was to dig a well. They entered into vineyards they had never planted. An oliveyard they had never planted. They lived in houses they had never built and cities that they had never built. They entered into the labors of others. Others have labored, said our Lord, and you have entered into their labors. That's the third generation. That's the generation you have in Revelation 2 and 3. Men would never pay the price. Men would never bought. Men would never fought the battles that they had to fight in apostolic days. They had to fight them later in the days of Smyrna. God allowed enemies to stay there. God left nations there to prove Israel, to see if they would walk in his ways. Why do troubles come? Why is the enemy allowed to attack assemblies? For the assemblies of God's people are attacked from every side. Why? Here is one answer. The enemy is allowed in order to prove the reality and the sincerity and the purpose of heart of the people of God. And without taking time to turn to them, I trust we are all, in some measure at least, acquainted with the contents of Judges and Ruth together. And let me state it like this, that in these two books, we have a picture, three pictures, not of consecutive periods in Israel's history, but concurrent periods in Israel's history. In chapter 1, to 16 or chapter 3 to 16, we have a history of the national disaster, national departures, and national deliverances, national apostasis, national awakening. That's what we have in the first 16 chapters, ending with Samson, the last judge. That's the sixth. It's national, it's corporate in the first 16 chapters. Then we turn to the last 5 chapters. And there we have the record of 2 Levites. And because they come after the days of Samson, too many people immediately conclude that what we have in those chapters is the record of that which took place after the days of Samson. On the contrary, what we have in those 5 chapters is the record of what took place in the very early days of Judges. The first Levite that we read about introduced idolatry into the tribe of Dan. He first became a priest and a father. Very, very, very modern. Very relevant they are. You almost think you're reading something concerning the 20th century. Says Micah, you be to me a priest and a father. A young man, unmarried. And he accepts this. And he was a grandson of Moses. Chapter 18 of your book in the Authorized gives it as the son of Manasseh. Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. Here is the grandson of the man who burned with indignation because of the idolatry at the foot of Mount Sinai and broke the tables into 1,000 pieces. Here is his own grandson setting his seal of approval upon idolatry in the house of Micah, and upon, later upon, when he received a call, as it were, to a higher, wider sphere of ministry, when he was asked to go to the tribe of Dan to be with them. He said to him, is it not better for you to be a priest to a whole tribe than to be a priest to just one family? You see, it's the failure of the Levites that we have got there. Chapters 1 to 16, we've got the failure of the nation. National failure. But then we've got a second Levite. And the second Levite breaks the second table of the law. And when we read of Gilead, or Gibeah rather, later known as Gibeah of Saul, and the sad, the awful conditions in Gibeah, you compare it with the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis, and it's exactly the same condition. Sodom's immorality, Sodom's sodomy, had come in the third generation in the days of Israel. So fast was the moral dissension in Israel that Sodom's condition was repeated in the third generation. That happened in the days of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the third generation. Two Levites. Men who should have been the teachers of the word of God. In the tabernacle, they had a responsibility as stewards of the sanctuary. They parked around the sanctuary. They had a tremendous stewardship. They had charge of the sanctuary, we are told. And when the tabernacle was pulled down and erected, they had a great responsibility. But once in the land, their responsibility was to teach the word of God. To be exponents of the word of God. To teach the law to the people of God. Here they fail. You turn to Ruth. A lovely little book. A sad book. A history of the third generation individually. Elimelech and Naomi. A picture of true theocracy. God is my king. And when God is king, there is He has an attractive wife. Naomi is attractive, is beautiful. But they leave it and they go down to the Gentiles, back to where 23,000 of Israel's army had died in one day. God is no longer king. He takes things into his own hands. And down he goes to Moab. And of course he dies. Once in Moab you can't have theocracy. Once he has taken things in his own hands, there can be no theocracy there. And Naomi ceases to be Naomi. She becomes Mara. But you say, that's after the days of Judges. No, Boaz was the son of Rahab. Boaz was the son of Rahab, of whom we read in the early days of Joshua. So the book of Judges brings before us, and book of Ruth rather, brings before us incidents in the early life of the book of Judges. Individual testimony. We have national testimony. We have Levitical testimony. We have individual testimony. Now we come back to what I read at the beginning. The letter to the angel of the church. The Spirit speaks to the churches. He that hath an ear. There is a ministerial responsibility. A responsibility upon those who seek to minister the word of God. Those who are who take the place of spiritual leadership, the Levites, if you like, of the book of Judges. The sad part was that they wanted to become more than Levites, and become priests, as Korah did. That ministerial responsibility. And I have no doubt that the failure of the nation, collectively, was due in large measure to the failure of the Levites to teach the word of God. We might put the failure of the Levites, the last chapters of Judges, at the very beginning of the book. The secret of Israel's failure. The secret of Israel's apostasy. The secret of Israel's departure. was the failure of the Levites. Their failure by way of example and their failure by way of teaching. And in the book of Ruth, the failure of individuals. But in the goodness of God, there was one, a faithful individual who stood. Just like we have in 2 Timothy, where you have two men as illustrations of those who have departed from Paul, and two men as illustrations of those who introduced false teaching, and two men were illustrations of those who are imitating the work of God. You have a family at the end, Greek, Prisca and Aquila. Here's a little family. In the day when departure abounds, when apostasy is quite evident, and when those who are the professed leaders today, I'm not speaking of assemblies merely, I'm speaking of the church in general today. We mustn't shut our eyes to the fact that we are part and parcel of that which constitutes the whole church. And when we look abroad and see conditions, and see what is taking place, and see the departure in one way or another, thank God for the homes of Aquila, like Aquila and Priscilla, a remnant testimony in a day of departure. That was what we have in Boaz. A faithful man in a day when departure abounded. May God grant that those of us who seek to take the place of leadership may recognize the importance of ministry. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, let that word become the very marrow of our bones. Let it become the very food for our souls. And those of us who seek in any measure to lead the word, lead the people of God, to follow the example of Jeremiah, thy word was found, and I did eat it. Jeremiah lived in the closing days of monarchy, a day which corresponds to Laodicea. When God was about to spew Israel out of the land, Jeremiah said, thy word was found and I did eat it. It became to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. God says to John, take this book, eat it. Eat it. It shall be sweet in thy mouth. But it may be bitter when you begin to digest it. May God in his grace and in his mercy give us a love for the word of God. What a marvelous book it is. What a wonderful treasure it is. How wonderful it opens up the truth of God to us. The revelation of God himself and of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Of his purposes in grace. For us as his people today. And for Israel in a coming day. May God bless his word to us.